Name's Friends. My mom just liked it. Tonight's scripture reading is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and I'll be reading it from the New International Version today. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is God's word.
Thanks, Ference. Good evening, church family. Hello, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. You may have noticed France was reading from the NIV, the New International Version. Typically, I preach from the ESV, the English Standard Version, but every now and then, I want to mix it up because we're not married to one English translation. The Bible was not originally written in English, not even in King James English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew, and there are a lot of good translations out there. So just to mix it up a little bit, I've actually had the idea of, you know, maybe next summer or so, choosing 12 good English translations and like June, July, and August, preaching a different one each week just to really confuse people, especially when we get to the King Jimmy version and all the these and thous come out. So it's good to be with you. I'm going to pray before we dive into the word. Every now and then, I pray for people by name in our service. I've gotten their permission to pray for them, just as a way that we can feel united and feel like this is a place where we can share openly our prayer requests and come to God together. So would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for bringing each of us here tonight. You have walked with us this week, and you are walking with us now. You will be with us for whatever comes ahead. Lord, we pray for our brother Stanley, who is going to be moving to the Twin Cities next week, who's looking for a job down there and has found accommodation. Thank you, Lord, for providing for him. Thank you for his time here in Duluth, where he's been able to discover new things about you and really grow and mature in his faith. We will miss him, but we send him out with your blessing. We know that you will be with him no matter where he goes. Lord, we pray for our sister Nicole, who's going to be having surgery on Monday, and I know she is a bit nervous about it. I think even when it's a routine surgery, Lord, we feel nervous, we feel anxious, we think about all the things that could go wrong. I know many of us here are struggling with physical illnesses. Sometimes we are having a test done and we have to wait 2 weeks to hear the results of the test. Sometimes there's just this unknown pain that we're dealing with. Sometimes our struggles physically or mentally are not seen by others. They're just something we suffer silently. And so, Lord, would you have mercy on us? Would you bring us a touch of your kingdom now, a touch of our future resurrection bodies now, and heal us? Would you comfort Nicole in her surgery on Monday? Lastly, we thank you, Lord, for the 100 students and leaders last weekend who went to Summer Spectacular, our youth group annual event. Thank you for those who gave their life to you. Thank you for those who wanted to be baptized as soon as possible. I thank you for the friendships that were formed, for the challenging and encouraging messages that they heard. I pray that you would work in these young people's lives. It's so often between the ages of 13 and 21 that we really figure out, is this faith my own? Does it just belong to my parents? Is it just something I've heard? Or is it something that I truly believe and want to walk in? So I pray that you would impact these students' lives. As we turn now to your word, would you bless us? Would you open our eyes and soften our hearts so that we can see the truth, the goodness, the beauty of your word? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Micah 6:8 is a verse you've probably heard. We quoted it at the start of this service, at the start of the sermon series a few weeks ago. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does the Lord require of his people? Well, he wants you to walk in humility with him. He wants you to do justice and to love kindness and mercy to others. But the question we've been asking in this sermon series is, what is justice and how do we do it? We've been seeking for 5 weeks to answer this question as we've looked at different passages of Scripture, and we've called this series Generous Justice. Now, I know since it's summer, you may have missed some of the weeks here. I just wanted to take a moment to review where we've been. So in week number one, we looked at the social and economic laws of the Old Testament, which are not binding for us as Christians, but rather they reveal to us God's heart for the poor, the vulnerable, and the voiceless. Because God identifies so strongly with the weakest in society, he cares deeply for how we, his people, do justice. We also defined justice there as giving people exactly what they deserve, no more and no less, whether that is punishment or protection. In week two, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which Jesus shows us what it looks like to love our neighbors as ourselves. And essentially, Jesus says, neighbor love is what you would want someone to do to you if you found yourself beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. Jesus both raises the standard to the level where we just intuitively know, I can't love my neighbor as myself. And so we fall upon the grace of God to be rescued ourselves in the gospel. But then we also hear the radical call to neighbor love that meets the needs of strangers. You probably got an email or two from me about this Good Samaritan list we started up. We've had about 55 needs where people could post a need and then meet a need as well. So about 55 needs were requested of all various different types, some practical, some financial, and so on. And so far, we've fully met, I believe, like 17 of those needs, and there's another like 25 that are in process right now. So if you haven't looked at that, check your email, take a look at that. Right now, our staff is talking about, like, do we want to keep this kind of thing going all the time? Like, what would that look like? Just to have a regular culture in our church where you can ask for help and you can meet somebody's needs in the church. In week three, we looked at the parable of the sheep and the goats, in which Jesus, again, identifies profoundly with the vulnerable. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And we also saw this warning that if we don't have this heart of compassion for those in need, we may not know Jesus truly. If there's no compassion, generosity, or willingness to help others, it reveals a hard heart that may not have been melted by the gracious gospel. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the great banquet and how biblical justice is using your social status to elevate and include others. And now, in this final week of the series, we wanted to look at the topic of racial justice and how the Apostle Paul approaches that topic in Ephesians 2. Now, in this passage, as you read, Paul is primarily writing to Gentiles, to those who are not Jewish, which includes most of us in this room. In the Old Testament, God chose one family, the family of Abraham. He rescued them from slavery. He gave them commands for how to relate to him and others. And yet, you should know that God's original mission statement for the people of God included just more than blessing this family. He said, I'm not just saving your particular family, your particular nation. Through you, I want to save every nation. So look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And I will make of you a great nation. God's talking to Abraham. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You catch that? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here's the key line. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the original mission statement of the people of Israel. But unfortunately, throughout the history of Israel, the people of God left that purpose and not only excluded the families of the earth from approaching God, they became as bad as every other nation. And as a result, there was a huge barrier between Israel and the other nations at the time that Paul was writing. Paul here calls it hostility in verses 14 and 16. The Greek word is ekthra. It means enmity, hatred, conflict, war. Paul is using this word to describe the specific relationship between Jews and Gentiles, but he also has a bigger picture in mind, and this is where we come into the story. See, to be human in a fallen world is to experience ekthra, hostility. It's also for us to treat others with ekthra, hostility. It's our sinful default setting. Paul's looking at every human relationship, the wedges we drive between us. Sometimes this conflict is based in personal feuds, broken friendships. Other times it's based in social realities like class or culture. And sometimes hostility comes from ethnic or racial divisions. Every culture, every time, every place, every generation has struggled with hostility toward those who are different from us. But Paul wants us to know that the church can get back to the original mission of God's people. We can be a people of peace in a world of hostility, not only in racial issues, but in every area of human life in which conflict occurs. So, if you are taking notes, this is the big idea of this passage. Jesus is the peace that can end every war. Using war there is metaphorically, not only talking about military conflicts, but every personal, racial, social divide and conflict, any hostility that we experience, Jesus is the peace that can end every war. So we're going to look at what Jesus did, how he did it, and why he did it. As you were probably gathering when we read this passage earlier, these 12 verses have so much packed in them, we won't be able to cover everything. That's one of the difficult things about reading the Apostle Paul, is just in a very short amount of time, he just like stuffs words together like he's stuffing a turkey. But my prayer for us is that we would all tonight take one step closer to becoming agents of peace, that we would become peacemakers in our relationships, especially in a time in a world in which hostility is so common. It seems like the default when you meet somebody new is suspicion at the very least, maybe outright hostility. So let's look at this passage and see what God has for us. Let's take the very first word of verse 11 and just linger there for a moment. The very first word of verse 11 is therefore. If you glance up at the verses earlier in chapter 2, Paul is describing the salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross. He says, you were dead in your sins, but God, in his amazing grace and mercy, has given you new life in Christ. That's the gospel. God saves sinners. You didn't earn this gift of love. It's a gift of grace. Paul closes the section in verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Keep that language of new creation in the back of your mind, because it'll appear later in our passage. God saves sinners. That is the gospel. And now what is the result of the gospel in verse 10 here? It's that those who have been saved might live differently, that we might walk in good works. And then we get to verse 11, therefore. It's vitally important that we remember that the gospel includes both vertical and horizontal dimensions. We are reconciled to God by the gospel, and then we live out that new creation reality in our relationships with each other. We might call verses 1 to 10 the gospel proclamation, and verses 11 to 22 the gospel implications. Not only has God saved you, he has changed you to live differently toward other people. So, with all that in mind, let's read verses 11 and 12 again. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So Paul gives us a kind of flashback to the kind of ethnic and spiritual tension that existed in the past between Israel and all other nations. So on the one hand, Gentiles who rejected God and his ways were separate from the hope of the Messiah and the covenant promises that God made to his people through Abraham, Moses, and David. This is the spiritual reality of all who are far from God. You don't know the good news of the salvation. You don't have the hope of eternal life. And most importantly, you are without God, which is the worst state that any of us can be in. And yet, the way that Paul has phrased these verses also makes it clear that this condition didn't come only from the Gentiles running from God. They were also pushed away by God's own people. Look at the way he phrases this whole thing about the circumcision and the uncircumcised. So the practice of circumcision was for Israel. It was meant to be a symbol of your whole being, body, heart, and soul being dedicated to the Lord. And yet, look how that practice was weaponized. Gentiles were just called the uncircumcised, a term of disdain and derision, meant to tell every Gentile, you're not one of us. You're on the outside. You're different and we're superior. Paul is calling out that mindset with this funny little parenthetical comment in verse 11. Hey, by the way, circumcision isn't anything magical or hyper-spiritual. It's literally just a procedure that changes your body. In other words, Israel was twisting God's law into something that condemned the nations, not blessed the nations. This is tribalism. It's having such a strong loyalty to your own people that you exclude and ridicule others. Another term for it is ethnocentrism, viewing your own culture as superior and the standard for judging others. And human beings have done this for millennia. Do you know where the term barbarian comes from? It's a Greek word. The ancient Greeks called non-Greeks barbaros, which is believed to be onomatopoetic. It kind of imitates the sound that they heard when other people spoke their languages, bar, 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 bar. And so they just say, oh, they're just the barbaros. You know, that's how foreigners spoke. It's similar to the way that European colonizers used the word savages. We came upon some savages here. It meant not only that people of other races were less civilized in their eyes, but also that they were inherently more violent because of their ethnic differences. In early Chinese, Zhou, and Han dynasties, four major people groups that were living outside the borders of the land were simply known as the Northern Barbarians, the Eastern Barbarians, the Southern Barbarians. You know, where do you come from? Well, he's one of those Western Barbarians. The apartheid regime of South Africa legally divided the population into four strict categories. You had white, colored, which was mixed race, black, or Indian. In the Rwandan genocide, Hutu propaganda outlets in the media dehumanized Tutsi as cockroaches. And of course, in Jim Crow America, formalized segregation was everywhere from drinking fountains to schools, as well as all the unspoken rules like black men not looking white women in the eyes for fear of violence or lynching. Here's the point. Tragically, it is typical human behavior not only to separate who's the in-group from the out-group, but to do so in order to reinforce our own sense of superiority. We create an other to feel superior, to feel more secure about ourselves. So Paul tells Gentile Christians, remember your history. You've been both a perpetrator of sin, rejecting God. You've also been a victim of sin from Israel's ethnocentrism. Remember the past, but also know that it is in the past. What has Jesus done? This is the good news of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Throughout this whole text, you can trace Paul's doing contrasts. Here's the first one. Those who used to be outsiders based on the flesh, based on physical or ethnic differences, have been brought near. The old division of Jew or Gentile, that has been demolished. And in fact, any divisions that we might create based on anything, race, class, nationality, and so on, are destroyed. This is how Paul put it strongly in his letter to the Galatians. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." He says a little bit later in that letter, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, it would be a wrong way to read Paul as advocating the elimination of all distinction, like some kind of color blindness. But rather, what he's saying is that anytime we create divisions and wrongful attitudes of superiority and inferiority, those are abolished in the church. Christ has leveled the playing field entirely. Racism, classism, nationalism, sexism, or any other way that we push ourselves up to push others down is incompatible with the Christian gospel. You cannot be a racist and be a Christian. Jesus is the peace that can end every war. This is what Jesus did. He made it possible for Jews and Gentiles and every other hostility to be ended. But how did he do it? How? At the end of verse 13, Paul says, "By the blood of the Messiah." Then in the following verses, he explains what he means. Let me read in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and preached to those and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now, you probably sensed as I read there again that one of the challenges of reading Paul is that he strings together so many words and phrases, it's very easy to get lost. You kind of walk away going, "Ah, that sounds good. What did he say again?" Still, if you notice one thing about this set of verses, notice the repetition of the word "one." He has made two groups one. He's created one new humanity out of the two. He's reconciled both groups to one in one body. We have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so the Messiah has united what is divided, and he did so by his blood on the cross. What this is telling us is that when his body was broken, Jesus was bringing people together into a new body. How? Well, the death of Jesus accomplished so much more than we think. There are many dimensions to what Christians call the atonement. Yes, Jesus is our substitute for sin, taking the just punishment that we deserve by breaking the law of God. Yes, Jesus washed us clean by being the perfect sacrifice, fulfilling the law, being the final mediator. Yes, Jesus was victorious in the battle over Satan, sin, and death. But did you know that the death of Jesus accomplished even more than that? His blood was the ink on the peace treaty, not only between God and humanity, but between all who were saved by the blood. His blood is the ink on the peace treaty. So now we don't need to shed blood in our little wars against one another because the blood of God has already been shed for us. Now, in Jesus' family, we are united not by our genetic bloodline, but by the common blood given to us as a new identity, a new humanity. Jesus made it his mission to be an emissary of peace, an ambassador for the ceasefire of hostilities between any of those who put up barriers between themselves and their neighbor. Jesus is the peace that can end every war, and he does so by the power of his blood. He says, you don't need to kill one another. I have been killed for you. So now, be not an agent of violence, of hostility, be an agent of peace. One of the most popular verses in the Bible is Psalm 46:10. Finish it for me. Be still. Know that I am God. That's right. It's a great coffee cup verse. You're in your cabin. The sun is coming up. Take a deep breath. Be still. Have you ever read the rest of Psalm 46? Here are the verses that come before verse 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I remember the first time I read this psalm in high school, I was stunned that what I thought was a gentle, peaceful verse is actually a battle cry, like Braveheart's freedom, be still. You know, it's like that. This psalm is nothing less than God's declaration of war against wars. He will blow up the missile silos and smash the fighter jets. Why? So that the world might know that he is God, because he is not a God of war, but a God of peace. And so he deserves all glory and praise. He is the exalted one. And yet there's a question in this psalm of how is God going to disarm the authorities and the rulers? How is he going to bring peace? By force? Yes. By the forceful death of his son. Paul writes in Colossians 2, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus died to make peace. He took all hostility, all racism, all ethnocentrism, all feuds, all violence into himself, and he said, enough, be still. I will make a new humanity that is characterized not by oppression and injustice, but by peace that knocks down walls to welcome others in. I think these verses have a lot to teach us about conflict anywhere, not just racism and conflicts between ethnicities, but more broadly, how should we approach conflict resolution as Christians? How do I relate to those who have hurt me? How do I behave when I've hurt others? How do I behave in my little wars that are going on all around me? I think it's important to address this, even though this is somewhat of a side topic, but I think it is an implication of these verses. In my experience, forgiveness is one of the most misunderstood biblical concepts, especially among Christians, or even among Christians, maybe. Whenever I discuss forgiveness, I hear a lot of confusion and even pushback to this idea. Sometimes it's because there are complexities involving abuse and other difficult situations, and those do require a lot of care and maybe some professional assistance. But usually we object to forgiveness because we're operating with one of these three false definitions of forgiveness. First, forgiveness is not a feeling. Or rather, it's not dependent upon our feelings. Biblically, forgiveness is a choice we make. It is a decision not to hold an offense against an offender. And that decision, that choice, is modeled after God's decision to forgive your sin. Forgiveness also helps us to heal our wounded emotions. So the choice to forgive comes first, not the feelings that follow. Second, forgiveness is not forgetting. Some Christians have this idea that God forgets our sins. I don't know how this came into our kind of cultural zeitgeist, but that is not a biblical idea. God is all-knowing. He chooses not to remember our sins because his forgiveness is so complete that it never affects the way he treats us. So when we forgive, as limited human beings, we can expect to still think about the wrong that was done to us. But this is why Jesus told Peter, how many times should you forgive someone? You're going to have to do it over and over and over and over again. because you're going to have to remember that decision and decide again, I am not going to hold this offense against the offender. Forgiveness means giving those thoughts to God so that we can honor our decision to forgive again and again. Finally, forgiveness is not a way to excuse another person's sinful behavior and attitudes. Forgiving someone does not say that what that person did to you was okay. In fact, it's the opposite. You are saying, you owe a debt to me. You have offended me in some way, and yet I am choosing to release you from that debt. True forgiveness will wrestle with the full weight of the sin that was committed. It involves counting the cost and deciding who's going to pay for that sin. Is it going to be you, or is it going to be Jesus on the cross? So now that we know what forgiveness is not, let me talk for a moment about what it is. Biblical forgiveness is two things: renouncing revenge and being open to reconciliation. It's renouncing revenge and being open to reconciliation. It is releasing the wrongdoer from getting the payback that they deserve by absorbing the debt yourself. And therefore, forgiveness is always painful. When you forgive, you are saying, I will not take out on you the pain that you inflicted on me. Instead, I will refuse to hold on to bitterness or malice, no matter how painful it is. And only then can we be open to reconciliation. In the Bible, forgiveness is distinct from reconciliation. It's important that you know that. They're not one and the same. Forgiveness is commanded for the Christian. It's not optional. And it occurs in the heart. By contrast, reconciliation is not always possible because relationships require two people. So even if the offender is not repentant, even if they reject your promise of forgiveness, even if they want to go back to the way things were in the relationship without any acknowledgement of your pain, forgiveness means being open to repairing the relationship in a healthy way. It's a readiness to enjoy reconciliation and restoration in the relationship when the other person is ready to repent. Forgiveness says, I won't dwell on this issue. I won't just sit and replay the tapes of what was done to me over and over in my mind. I won't bring this incident up again and use it against you. I won't pick up the sword of revenge. I've given that up. Forgiveness also says, I won't allow this incident to stand between us. I'll be open to reconciliation. I won't simply let you sin against me over and over again, but I am willing to start fresh and improve our relationship when you're ready. I know that forgiveness is hard. It's a complex topic. It really only came alive to me in the depths of how complex it is when I read Tim Keller's book, Forgive. I highly recommend it. If you want to talk more, just let me know. Maybe we can work some of these things out. And when you're stuck, when you're wrestling for forgiveness, with forgiveness, a good place to start is to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think it's significant that that was in the prayer that Jesus said, hey, this is something you should pray regularly, because you're constantly going to be having to deal with this. So, let's recap so far. Jesus is the peace that can end every war. He demolished the old divisions. He created a new humanity, a new family, by his costly death that wins us peace. But why did he do it, and what does it mean for us practically? Let's look at these last four verses, starting in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Here, Paul changes his metaphor. He changes it from God made a new humanity to God made a new civilization and a new building. So, in Jesus' kingdom, foreigners, immigrants, and strangers become full citizens with rights. There is no second-class Christian because we are all equal in the eyes of God. We talked more about this social dynamic last week. And we're not only a new civilization, a new kingdom, we are a new building. So Jesus' own home with Jesus himself as the critical stone in the corner of the foundation that ensures that the building is square and stable. This is, by the way, why Christians don't meet in a temple or even consider church buildings all that sacred. We are the temple of God, the people. And his spirit dwells in all of us like he did in the Old Testament temple. All the sacrifices, rituals, and festivals, these all took place at the temple because God dwelt there. But where does God dwell now? In you, in us. This is why Jesus made peace by his blood, to make a new people, to make a new kingdom, to make a new temple, to make a new home where the world can experience God. There is an old English reformer with the awesome name of Lancelot Ridley. Oh, man, I wish we had named our son Lancelot. Keller's great, but Lancelot Ridley? Come on. Anyway, this is what he wrote. The building of Christ increases daily and is made more and more the habitation and dwelling place of God by the Holy Ghost, who moves and stirs them always to do the will and pleasure of God. So then, you don't lose your ethnicity, your nationality, your gender, your background, your culture when you become a Christian. You're just saying, I am not primarily defined by those things. They're lower in your social media bio. The first thing is that I'm part of a new humanity. I'm part of a new kingdom. I'm one of Jesus's people. I'm in his family. Your bond with other Christians is stronger than your relationships with those in your own family, race, or nation. You are parts of a new body, citizens of a new kingdom, members of a new household, building blocks in a new temple. That is who you are, church. But you might have listened to this sermon and thought, wait, I thought we were going to talk about racial justice. Like, you've kind of been talking in generalities. We haven't said much about the racial divides in our country, let alone reconciliation or advocacy or identity politics or systemic issues. I agree. Maybe you agree with everything I've said. You're like, the gospel is beautiful. What do I do now? Like, what's the application for me? How should I live differently? Here's one of the biggest difficulties that I found when talking about justice in this context, like from the front. It's hard to get specific on how to do justice because injustice is experienced in so many unique and hyper-local ways. And justice requires correcting those unique and hyper-local imbalances. So, for example, helping the poor in your neighborhood requires some awareness of the complexities of poverty in your area, which is going to be slightly different than poverty elsewhere. Or in conversations about racial injustice, we should talk about things like redlining, prison reform, other important issues that are related to that. If you want a good place to start, the Gospel Coalition has a good faith debate, where they invited two black Christian leaders to debate and discuss different approaches to racial reconciliation. It's fascinating. Smart Christians disagree on how to fight racism. Yet, what are the principles of justice and maybe the next steps for us in how we should approach race, given all that Paul has said in Ephesians 2? Here are three places to start. First, grow in awareness. Meditate on these verses, and then learn about the history of race in our country. Many of us don't have the entire story, or our understanding is built on a partial narrative. It's hard to build trust when you don't understand how trust has been broken in the past. It's hard to make peace when you don't even recognize if there's a war going on. One book that's been transformative for me is Jamar Tisby's The Color of Compromise, the truth about the American church's complicity in racism. It's hard to read, but it's good and necessary to understand how has the American church helped to create and maintain racist practices and ideas. Learn, read, listen, grow in awareness. Second, build relationships with mutual understanding. Or maybe a simpler way to put that is simply grow your social circle. Regardless of race or culture, background or class, treat others as fully human. Not just as a black woman or a white man. Listen to their stories. Treat them as fully human. Seek to understand their perspectives, and slowly you will create trust. As long as we continue to deal with other people through caricatures and stereotypes, we will struggle to see eye to eye. Here's your weekly Tim Keller quote. Partnership and friendship across racial barriers within the church is one of the signs of the presence and power of the gospel. Let me say it again. Partnership and friendship across racial barriers within the church is one of the signs of the presence and power of the gospel. Grow your social circle. Third, champion peace and hope. Are you known as someone who, whether it's in friendships, whether it's in relationships in the church, in your city group, in your workplace, are you known as somebody who creates more conflict or who steps into situations of conflict in order to bring peace? Are you known as a peacemaker? That should be who we are. We are champions of peace and hope, realizing that Jesus has created the means by which we can end every war. And one day he will. Christians should have the most motivation to bridge racial divides, the most hope that our efforts are not in vain. After all, when Jesus returns, he will put an end to all hostility. Listen to this vision from Revelation and know that we can taste a bit of this unity here at Rock Hill. I'll close with this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Will you pray with me? Jesus, Lamb of God, you took into your death all hostility, all rage, all hatred, all anger. Forgive us for the ways that we have increased hostility rather than sought peace. Forgive us our debts so that we may also forgive our debtors. Would we be a people who are so unified in you that all of our differences are celebrated rather than reasons to fight? May we celebrate diversity and inclusivity. May we celebrate your beautiful kingdom, which can bring the peace that ends every war. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.